to Colossians chapter 4, and we'll bring Colossians to a close this evening, and you can find that reading on page 1170 if you're using the chair Bible, 1170. Let me pray and make a couple of comments, and then we'll get to the reading of the text. Father, we're thankful, a thankful people, joyful in our hearts, not because of outer circumstances or the situations in which we find ourselves, for they may be ever so gloomy. No, we are joyful because of what your Son did for us and continues to apply to us by his Spirit, that we might stand in Christ and that we might stand before you, Father. And Lord, we thank you for that, and that is cause for the greatest joy. And as we come before you this evening, we recognize that we come not alone, but together, the family of God. And as we come, we anticipate the supper and look forward to it. And as we do, we pray that your hand would be upon us for good, that you would be working in us that which is pleasing in your sight, and that you would be working a cruciform life in us. Lord, we pray that we might look more like Jesus every day, every moment of every day. And so as we gather tonight to open your word together and to hear you speak to us and to anticipate the changes that you'll make in our life by the power of the Spirit, so we say, come, Lord Jesus, and do that work to your glory and for our good, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago now, I used to belong to, and this will tell you how many years ago it was, I used to belong to a tape club. And the tape club was through Leadership Magazine, and Leadership Magazine used to send sermon tapes to those who subscribed, and some of you are looking at me as if you're doubting now my, okay, no, let's not go there. This was a long time ago. And so I received these sermon tapes, some of them were very enjoyable to listen to, some not so enjoyable. But I remember, I'll never forget, there was one particular sermon that was preached by an older gentleman by the name of Fred Craddock. Fred Craddock preached a sermon that was called something to do with the roll call up there, up yonder. And it was on Romans 16, and it was very entertaining, to say the least. And he started that sermon with an illustration. He started it by talking about how he had to go and serve jury duty in DeKalb County. He was there with 240 other people, and the clerk of the courts called out the roll. And as she called out the roll, she said to the listeners, it's not in alphabetical order, and so you have to listen. And he listened, and then he started listening. And he just pointed out some observations, some interesting observations. For instance, he noticed that there were two Bill Johnsons. One Bill Johnson was black and one Bill Johnson was white, both William Johnson. He said there was a Mr. Clark who was there who shouldn't have been there because they kept calling Mrs. Clark and he kept responding, here. And the clerk finally said, Mrs. Clark. And he said, well, I got the letter and opened it because I thought it was for me. And besides, she's not all that interested in these things. And the clerk said, well, how does she know? She doesn't even know she got the letter. And then there was a man by the name of Zerfeld Leichenstein. And Zerfeld Leichenstein demanded that his name be properly pronounced and decidedly said that I see no reason why I should serve on a court that cannot pronounce my name. But Craddock was sitting beside a woman who leaned over and said to him, Leichenstein, I wonder if he's a Jew. And Craddock said, what does it matter? And she said, I'm a German. And Craddock said to her, well, it's been a long time since that's happened, and that business has happened, and you probably don't even remember it. And she said, I was 10 years old. And she said, my grandmother was 4 miles away from Buchenwald, and she said, I smelled the odor. Now that, I think that story is an interesting story because in my mind it highlights this group of people called together to serve a certain task for their country. And this group of people is disconnected, has really nothing to do with each other, may even share the same name, but absolutely nothing to do with one another. But we come to the end of Colossians, and I just love these sections at the end of the letters where in you find that the apostle just takes you through a list of names. And you can learn a lot about the church just by observing the names. And you get the, can I say that you get the theological sense through the rest of the letter, but you get the relational feel when you look at the end of the letter through the lens of these types of verses. So I want to invite you to listen to verses 7 through 18 of chapter 4. And what I want you to keep in mind as you listen is that you're listening to the Apostle Paul speak to church, a church and churches. And these people that he's going to introduce are Christians who are part of the church. They're just like us. Now that's the wonderful thing about it. And I want you to just hear these words at the end of this epistle. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. When we started this church 14 years ago now, I called a friend of mine, a fellow minister, and I asked him, I said, what would you, if you were planting a church, what would you want that church to grab onto? What would you want them to think of themselves as? What idea would you want to plant firmly in your first year? And he said to me, without hesitation, he said, the family of God, Jeff. And I said to him, I said, that's a great idea. And I knew it was a great idea because I knew his background. He did not come from a covenant family, and my covenant family started with my parents, and so I didn't come from a long family line of covenant homes, and so we were on the same wavelength. We understood that for us, Our family is the church family. We understood that the ties we have with the people of God are often closer than the blood ties that we enjoy in our own families. And so the family of God was the idea that we started with here at Gibsonia. And it's been interesting to me that throughout the years, I've listened and heard people talk about Grace Church, and they'll often talk about it as a family. They'll tell people, they'll tell newcomers, the thing about our church is it's like a family. And with any family, you find that it has an interesting makeup. Not everybody's the same. And though I'm very skeptical of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's theology, he sometimes had some remarkable insights. In his Life Together, he talks about how it is that churches are made up of weak and strong, and ought to be. This is the dynamic of the church, because it's like a family. And so it is true with regard to our church. It's different, made up of differing folks at differing places in their Christian experience. But sometimes you can catch a whiff of what a church is like. For instance, if you walk into a church and you listen to the names, that tells you something. I'm going to pull John out. I saw John today, and he still has it on, so you can see it tonight. But when I saw John today, I initially looked at him and thought that he had a tie on that had all biblical books. And then I looked again, because Rebecca threw me, right? I looked again and I realized, no, these are his kids. But when you walk into a church and the names you hear are biblical names, that tells you something, right? But if the names you hear are sort of, if you were in the first century church and the names of the people that you meet are named after Greek gods, that tells you something too, doesn't it? It tells you that in that church there are some with deep family roots and covenant homes, and it tells you there are others who are just coming into the faith. It tells you that there's a difference in makeup of that church, and ought to be. And when you look at the names, I think that this is interesting, though I'm not going to spend any time here. I just think it's interesting to look at the names. For instance, Tychicus is a spider. Onesimus is beneficial or useful. You know that just from the letter of Philemon. How about Aristarchus? Aristarchus. It's from Aristos and it's from Arche. It means the best master. Or how about Nympha? It means bride. And all of these people are in this church or part of other churches, but in the one church that is the body of Christ. And like all churches, these people dealt with difficulty. The people in the Lycus Valley dealt with an incredible amount of difficulty because they were dealing with heresy. And we know about that because we have the letter to the Colossians that was supposed to be read not just to the church in Colossae, but to the other churches in the Lycus Valley. And if you want to find out more about that, well, then listen to the recordings. But we just went through it, and some of the places in Colossians were pretty dense. Some heavy theology in those passages that we looked through. But when you get to the end, Paul begins to wind down, and remember, he talked about prayer, just a couple of verses about prayer. Then he talked in a couple of places about not losing sight of the mission, remembering that we're supposed to be talking to outsiders, and so talks a little bit in just a couple of verses about how the family of God is to talk to those outside of the family. But then you land in this end section, 7 through 18, and you find this very personal word to people in the church, not just in one church, but in a variety of churches. And these are not loosely connected names, but this is the family of God. And I thought to myself, in the same way that on the 4th of July, we came to Jeremiah 34 and talked about the proclamation of liberty. I thought, you know, it's really a wonderful thing that as we're about to gather at the Lord's table, a family dinner, as it were, it's wonderful that we come to the end of the book of Colossians and gather around this group of people who are the body of Christ and we think about the dynamic that's here. Not an exceptionally theological one, but certainly a warm and a relational one. And so I want to look at three things in these verses. I first of all want to look at the messengers that are listed here. I want to look at the greetings that Paul has for the other churches, and I want to then look at the greetings from those who are with Paul to those other churches, and then I want to look at the greetings that Paul has for those churches in particular. So those are the three things I want us to look at. First of all, let's just take a glimpse at the messengers themselves. And you find this in verses 7 through 9. There are two of them named here, Tychicus and Onesimus. Both of them are described in the same way. Both of them are faithful and beloved brothers. Now, I want you to just think about that for a minute. I was once asked, how would you, if at the end of your ministry you could only describe your ministry in terms of one word, how would you describe your ministry? And I was struck dumb about that for a little while, and then I heard Gordon Ketty answer it. And then from then on, I knew how to answer that question. And I have answered it the same way I heard Gordon answer it every time it's been asked of me, and that is, I want that one word to be faithful. And who wouldn't? Who wouldn't want faithfulness as a word to describe their ministry? Who wouldn't want to wrap up their life in a single word? He was, she was faithful. That's the way we ought to wrap up a life well lived, in that word. And Paul here says of Tychicus and Onesimus, these men are faithful. For us, that should say volumes. But it's not just that they're faithful in tasks. It's that they're like brothers, well-loved. The one, Tychicus, is also a fellow servant. But the point is that these are brothers who are dear in the Lord. And in fact, we could say it that way. These are brothers in the Lord. This is where the family tie is thicker. The family tie of faith is thicker than a blood tie. I want you to notice, as we think about these two, I want you to notice the twofold charge that we find here in the text related to these two men. First of all, Paul says, I'm going to send these men to you, these beloved brothers who are faithful, and they're going to explain everything that's gone on with us. They'll answer all your questions, and we're sure you have many. And we want you to have answers to them because we want you to pray for us, and they'll tell you the answer to these things. They'll give you news. That's first. But the second thing is this, and this is where the pastoral heart of the Apostle Paul comes through with great power and clarity. And he says this, he says, and we want them to encourage your heart. In other words, we know that you have shed tears for us. You've struggled for us, worried. And we want your heart to be encouraged when you hear what they have to say about us. Now, we could leave it at that, and that would be absolutely wonderful, but I want you to catch something. I want you to see what Paul's doing. When I say the name Onesimus, many of you will already know who that is. You'll say to yourself, I think that's the slave who ran away from Philemon. I think that's the slave that Paul meets and in the letter to Philemon is sent back to him. And you'd be right. This is that man. Now, isn't it interesting, striking, if you'll just think about what's going on here. This slave is elevated to the same place of the fellow servant, Tychicus. He is a beloved brother, and he's faithful. He's a runaway slave. And he's willing to listen to Paul and go back to a man who is a believer because, like Paul, he believes that this man will do the right thing. And what would the right thing be? Philemon will treat Onesimus as a brother and not a slave, as a family member and not a servant. I just want to stop here and remind you of the power of the gospel. And I want to remind you how the gospel infiltrates society and undermines deeply seated mindsets and ideologies and overturns them. Because here you have Onesimus, the slave, going back to the master in full anticipation that they will have a new relationship. Now, I want you to just think about that for a minute. Because our inclination in real life, in real time, might be to say something like this: I don't know if I'd go back, because I don't know if I could trust Philemon to hold up his end of the bargain. I would. You know, me, Onesimus, I'll behave as a brother, but I don't know if I can trust Philemon. I don't know if the gospel has worked. And all of a sudden, we need to check ourselves at that point. Because that's sometimes the way we think about the way that the gospel works. And I want to say to us as a collective body, if that's the way we think, we need to have more confidence in the gospel and in its power to change lives. We need to follow the example of Onesimus, who submits himself to an old master who's now a new brother. I want you to look at the second thing. It's greetings from those who are with Paul. This is what you find in verses 10 through 14. And there are several things that we might say about this particular section, but what I want you to notice in particular are the relationships that are here. The relationships, or maybe you might say the roles that are here. For instance, look at Aristarchus. Remember, Aristarchus is the good master. Isn't it ironic that the good master is a fellow prisoner with Paul? And Paul, remember, is in prison. Now, he's not under the most severe punishment for prison as he will be when we find him in 2 Timothy. That's going to get pretty ugly. But he's still a prisoner along with the Apostle Paul. And it's likely that he was converted in Thessalonica during that great hoopla in Acts chapter 17. And we find him, for instance, in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. And then we find him leaving for Rome, setting sail for Rome with Paul in Acts 27, 2. This is a man who is converted and followed Paul, went along with him on his ministry endeavors. Aristarchus, the good master who is now the fellow prisoner. And then this is the striking one. There's Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Now, if maybe it's been a while since you've read the book of Acts, but it's striking the way that Mark appears after Acts chapter 13. You remember in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas set out on the first missionary journey. And when they set out, Mark, after having arrived at Cyprus, decides that he's going home. And then you get up to Acts chapter 15, and in the end of Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas are ready to set out on a second missionary journey. And they're ready to set out, and Barnabas says, and we'll bring Mark along with us. And Paul says, oh, contraire mon frère, we're not taking Mark with us. And there was a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas about whether or not to take Mark. And so sharp was it that Barnabas goes off in another direction, taking with him Mark, and Paul recruits Silas. And they go off in separate directions. And here we find Mark in this letter. And the interesting thing is, Paul is giving instructions about him coming to the Lycus Valley. And this is how you're to treat him when he comes. And you know, when you get to that second and more difficult imprisonment, which probably led to Paul's death in 2 Timothy, that tumultuous time in Rome when Nero takes Paul's life, when you get to that moment in time, do you remember what Paul says about Mark? He says, Mark is useful to me in my ministry. Send him to me. You know, when you think of a situation like this, you think of the power of the gospel to mend relationships, don't you? You think of the real work of the gospel in people's lives. And again, this should be a check to us, because sometimes we're not so willing to allow the gospel to bring that reconciliation in our lives. And here's a wonderful example of it. This is the reason for which Christ died. Not just to reconcile us to himself, but to reconcile us to one another. And here it is. You find that in the family of God, a ministry of reconciliation taking place. And then there's this character named Jesus, who we don't call Jesus. We call him Justice because, you know, he probably prefers that, and so do we, that sort of thing, right? But notice what Paul says. Paul says, interestingly, these three are the only Jews, they're the only ones of the circumcision, who've remained faithful and who work in the kingdom of God for God's glory. That's striking. It's also a little discouraging. These are the only three Jews who've remained. And then there's Epaphras, and how can we forget him? We encountered him early on in Colossians. He was the pastor to these people in Colossae, in the Lycus Valley. He was the one who sought Paul out, sought his help. But we get to the end of the letter, and Paul says, and you know what? This guy has struggled in prayer for you. And you know what? He's prayed for you the very things that we wrote about in this letter. He's prayed for your maturity. He's prayed that you might be fully assured. He's prayed for you, labored for you in prayer. I want you to understand something. Here is a man who understands that the best offense is an active prayer life. Here's a man who understands. You know, I want you to think about it like this. Think of the different, maybe it might be helpful to think of it this way. Epaphras doesn't go to Paul, the celebrity preacher, and say, can you write these people a letter because they'll really listen to you. If they hear from Paul, then they'll really quit this heresy stuff. That's not what he says. He goes to the Apostle Paul because Paul is a capable person arguing in the first century for the faith. But I'll tell you who Epaphras goes to, because he realizes that in going to God in prayer, going to the Lord in prayer, that's the best offense. And he's praying that what Paul writes will be used in their lives, because he knows that if God doesn't make it useful, it won't be useful. And so he is a man who labors in prayer. You know, he's a man that ought to check us, really. He's a man that ought to remind us of the things that we ought to be a part of, that we ought to prioritize in our own lives. Prayer. And if I could just speak into your life for a minute, I would say to you, I don't even have to talk to you to know that life is busy. And sometimes the thing to fall by the wayside is prayer. Not our Bible reading. You know, we're actually happy to read the Bible and then get to the end of our Bible time and say, man, I just don't have enough time to pray. I'll catch it up tomorrow. And that becomes the mantra, I'll catch it up tomorrow. And this is a good reminder to us of a living, breathing situation that we need to be praying. Because God is a prayer-hearing God. And if we're in him, we ought to have the confidence that he does hear. And then Luke is mentioned, Luke the physician, the writer of the gospel and the writer of Acts. But then this guy Demas is brought to our attention. And Demas, in this part of the letter, is a good guy, although he's only mentioned, nothing more is said of him. But I want to read something to you that comes from the end of 2 Timothy, and it's this. It's in verse 10 of chapter 4. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. You know, it's a good reminder, isn't it, that there are those who are in the church, at least who profess faith, who fall away. And it's like John said, they went out from among us because they were never part of us. And yet, my guess is that if you were to ask people during the time that Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians, do you think Demas is going to fall away? They would probably have said, no, are you crazy? Demas is a good guy. And this just is a reminder to us to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Not that preaching the gospel to ourselves every day saves us, but it reminds us of what does save: the power of God manifest in Christ Jesus. That's what saves. And we need to be about that gospel in our lives, reminding ourselves what it is that we believe. You know, I do love Martin Luther's little book on prayer, where he basically says, you know, you need to confess daily what it is you believe. And you need to pray to God daily. And you need to remind yourself of these things, because this is how frail and weak the flesh is. We need to be reminded that Christ is strong and we stand in him. Well, then there's a third point that I want to bring to your attention, and that's the greetings to those who are in the Lycus Valley. And he wants them to greet Nympha and the church that meets in her house. It's just an interesting thing. You kind of wonder, don't you? You know, she's the girl that's, you know, ringing you out at the cash register and has that name, that unique name on her name tag. And you can't help yourself. You just got to ask, where'd that name come from? You know, why did your parents name you Bride? Right? They were hopeful from an early age, apparently. I don't know. But then this, and don't you love this? And here's the sense of what Paul doesn't have a small view of what he's writing. You see, Paul understands that he's writing by the power and the inspiration of the Spirit. And so when he sends a letter out, he doesn't say, you know what, if you think of it, read it. He says, no, you need to read this. And by the way, take this letter and read it in other churches. And the letter that went to Laodicea, you need to bring it back to Colossae and read it as well. Because he understands that this is the Word of God. We get this crazy idea that at some point later on in history, the words that were written by the apostle were recognized in this aha moment as the Word of God. No, Paul understood what he was writing. He understood the power of the Spirit upon him. He understood that what he was sending these churches was the Word of God, and this is the Word of God to us, as it was to them. And don't you love it? At the end of the letter, I mean, I don't know whether I want to be this guy or not be this guy, Archippus. You tell Archippus, you know? Right? That kind of thing. Look at what he says. Verse 17, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. Was he not? You know, and then just, you know, you wonder, don't you? Because when you think about this guy, you go to Philemon. And in verse 2, this is what you read. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Now, if you just read that and you thought to yourself, well, there's There's Philemon, he's the father of the house, and Apphia, our sister, she's the wife. And you kind of wonder if Archippus is the son. The church, to the church that meets in their house, and you tell Archippus. Now, there are all kinds of dynamics there, right, that are left unanswered. Archippus is there with him, with this runaway slave named Onesimus. What's the, you know, I don't know. It's just interesting. It's an interesting thing. Well, he will be, I should say. He will be there with this runaway slave. Not there yet. Anyway, lots of things to think about, but this is the family of God. This is the family, if you go back to the beginning of Colossians, this is the family for whom Paul thanks the Lord. This is the family for whom he prays. This is the family, if I can use the language that Paul uses, at least to some degree in Colossians chapter 1, this is the family that Christ, by his death, delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, transferred into his kingdom. This is that family. And they're people that are not superheroes, but they're people that are really, really normal. They're people who look just like us if we lived back in the first century. This is the family of God. These are the people for whom Christ died. Praise be to God, he died not only for them, but Christ died for people like us. Father in heaven, we rejoice and thank you that you sent your beloved Son to die for sinners when they were yet hateful toward him. Father, we thank you that you loved us that much. And we're thankful that you called us to yourself, but also called us together, that we might with one another confess Christ as Lord and recognize the truth of the Scriptures. Father, continue to work in us. Continue to work in us that we might look to you in faith through the Lord Jesus Christ, but also that our lives together might continually grow in maturity as we love one another. Father, we pray and ask that as we love one another, we pray that going back to those earlier verses in Colossians, we pray that we might be a good example to those who are on the outside of the church, those who desperately need faith in Christ. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.